when it comes to Trinity illustrations, St. Patrick tends to get a bad rap. Legendary accounts hold that Patrick used the three-leaf shamrock clover to illustrate the Trinity to Irish pagan citizens. Perhaps you've seen the Lutheran satire video on YouTube where you have these two little Irish cartoon guys and they're quizzing Patrick on the Trinity. And when they get to that point to ask about the shamrock, they say, "That's fascism, Patrick." I'm sorry, that's my weak attempt at an Irish accent. But it's partialism. It's partialism because you can't divide God into parts. And so therein lies the problem we have with any illustration we try to use with the Trinity. Ultimately, we always end up with some ancient heresy about it. Actually, regardless of what these leprechaun-looking guys said, the historical record indicates that Patrick actually held to a very biblical view of the Trinity. We see this in a document that's preserved for us. It's called Patrick's Confessio. And in this document, his Trinitarian confession is very similar to the Nicene Creed. And that really shouldn't be surprising to us because Patrick lived during the 4th century, so he would have been well aware of the theological battles that led to all the work that was done at the Council of Nicaea. Turns out he was quite orthodox in his views. And so on the one hand, we can never completely understand the mystery of the triune nature of our God, the three in one, but what we can do is study what the scriptures say about the Trinity and then how this impacts Christian faith and life. So the question for us today is, studying the Trinity, trying to learn more about it, is that just an esoteric exercise? Or does understanding the Trinity have implications for us in how we should live? I'm going to argue for the latter, and I think God's word in this passage that we'll look at from John 14 supports that. So this passage we're going to look at in John 14, very rich in Trinitarian theology. One of the challenges I certainly had this week in seeking to prepare a sermon was to decide what to leave out and what to leave in into the sermon. We can only cover so much today, but what we will cover, I think, is deeply significant. This particular passage, it's in a portion of John's Gospel, chapters 13 to 17, unique in all of the Gospels and perhaps even unique in the Bible because we have this extended upper room discourse between Jesus and the 11, Judas Iscariot, has left by this time. And we really get some in-depth insight into the nature of the kingdom. Jesus has great, deep care and concern for his apostles because his death, his suffering and his death is imminent, and he cares about what's going to happen to them. So he wants to strengthen and encourage them so they won't lose hope when he is taken to the cross. And so he does this by promising the advent of the Holy Spirit. But actually not just that, not just the promise of the advent of the Holy Spirit. That's just part of it. He patiently reveals to them the nature and relationships of the three persons of the Trinity. And this revelation had very important implications for the apostles, as it does for us today. Before we dig into our passage, I want to touch briefly on an important part of our weekly worship, the recitation of the Nicene Creed. Whether you're new or old to evangelical Reformed worship, perhaps you've wondered, why do we do that every week? What's the point? Well, we do so because we're a confessional church. And what that means is that we look to the historic confessions of the Christian faith to ground ourselves in reliable statements of what Scripture says. The Nicene Creed is one of those. Another very important one is the Westminster Confession of Faith. We see these as reliable statements of what Scripture teaches. And so we adhere to these. It's important that we confess it verbally on a weekly basis because in a covenant renewal service, we again are being strengthened to go forth with the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. And that's what the Nicene Creed is. It's a very concise and substantive statement of the gospel. This, our recitation of Nicene Creed ought to give us hope, and here's why. If I or any other elder on the session ever found ourselves at odds with the Nicene Creed, we are obligated by the vows that we have taken to bring that forth to the session and make that known to them, and it will most likely result in our resignation. That's how important this is to it. And I think that should give you hope. The reason is that you should know that this church is committed to historic Trinitarian Reformed worship and faith. And the current times that we're navigating through will not sway us off course in any way. You're on solid gospel footing here in Trinity Presbyterian Church. There are several points in the Nicene Creed you'll see illuminated today in our text. The most obvious is that there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Another is that all three persons are divine. They are the same substance, they're co-equal, and they're co-eternal, and they're divinity. There's also words in the Creed that point to the different functions of the three persons of the Godhead. In theological terms, this is what we call the economic definition of the Trinity. It's the Father who sends the Son. The Father sends our Son for our redemption, His Son. It is the Son who accomplishes our redemption, and it is the Spirit who applies our redemption to us. So now, as we turn then to look more closely at John 14, I hope that you'll see how Scripture reinforces and fleshes out these points in the text here today. There's a very close and intimate relationship between the persons of the Trinity that should fill us with awe and even gratitude as we study it. It should also change our lives. So turning to our passage in the Upper Room Discourse of John 13 and 14, four of the apostles have asked Jesus a question. Peter, Thomas, Philip, and Judas. And the resulting text leads us to Jesus teaching the 11 about nature, things of the kingdom, but especially what's going on as Jesus is getting ready to take his throne of his kingdom here. So we're going to focus our study today on the last two here, his response to the questions that Philip and Judas asked and our Lord's response to them and what he teaches them through these responses. Beginning in verse 8, Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us." So at this point, Philip is still in old covenant mode. He's asking for a theophany, a visible manifestation of the Father's glory, such as was granted to Moses and other believers in the old dispensation at that time. Philip did not seem to realize that a far greater privilege than Moses ever had was before him now. You can imagine that when Jesus began his reply to Philip, he might have let out a long, loving, patient sigh or groan. "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? 3 years you have walked with me, and haven't I always been teaching you these things? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father in me." You can hear Jesus' deep concern that the apostles understand who it is that is before them. A short answer to Philip's question might have been, "Philip, look at me." Later, the Apostle Paul makes this point very clear when he says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's Colossians 1, verse 5. The writer of Hebrews wrote that Jesus is the brightness of his glory and express image of his person. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Well, when our Lord answered, in verses 9 through 11, we see confirmation of some of the truths that we've captured in the Nicene Creed. "I am in the Father, and the Father in me," Christ says. "My authority is the authority of my Father that is in me." It's a very close relationship between Jesus and the Father. And while they're distinct as persons, yet they are equal in divinity and authority. Jesus knows that his loved ones are struggling to understand and believe these things, so he goes on to say, "The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." So it's important to note that there's a close parallelism in this passage between believing what Jesus says and the works of the Father. Whenever Jesus speaks, the Father works by means of his speaking. Every word of Jesus is a work of the Father. The Son speaks the mind of the Father because it's his mind also. Of course, the works of the Father also includes Christ's miracles, but it confirms that the purpose of his miracles were really intended to point to the words that Jesus was speaking. In verse 12, Jesus makes a very startling statement, a statement that begins to illustrate what kingdom life will be like when the Holy Spirit comes. Jesus says, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." A paraphrase might sound something like this: if you continue to believe in me, some of you are going to perform miracles, just like I did, but these miracles are nothing compared to what you will do after I go to the Father and send the Holy Spirit to you. So not only are the miracles intended to confirm the words of Jesus, but they also foreshadow the larger, greater work of the kingdom. I mean, what could be greater than these miracles? I mean, Jesus caused people to rise from the dead. He changed water to wine. He healed so many sick people. He expelled demons from people. What could be greater than that? We need only to review the first few chapters of Acts to see. In the early church after Pentecost, 5,000 people converted in one day, 3,000 soon after. A very clear revelation that all of the Gentile nations are included in the kingdom. And a rapid expansion occurred in the Christian church in just a few years. So on, these greater works continue today. This, brothers and sisters, is applied Trinitarian theology. The kingdom work emphasis sets an important context for what Jesus says next. There's a very important word. He says, "And whatever you ask in my name." Now, usually we think, oh, just "and." It's not a very big word. It's a very important word here. It's intentionally placed because the context of this verse on prayer is kingdom work. "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Brothers and sisters, this is not the prosperity gospel here. Name it and claim it. Because again, the context here is kingdom work. Rather, the specific focus here of the promise of answered prayer is kingdom work. A prayer in Christ's name is a prayer that is in harmony with whatever Christ has revealed concerning himself. "Not my will, but your will be done." Christ would soon pray on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was facing the cross. These are the types of prayer that our Lord is pleased to answer. And we might note that one very important purpose of prayer is to align our wills with God's will. Next, Jesus gives an exhortation to follow him in faith and obedience, and he promises the spiritual resources for us to do it. At verse 15, notice how the teaching focus shifts from faith to fruit. So far in this passage, Jesus has just said, "Believe in me." But now he says that from faith, obedience must follow. "If you love me," synonymous with "believe in me, have faith in me," "if, then keep my commands." The necessary fruit of a saving faith is to obey Jesus. We absolutely believe in that great Reformation tenet, sola fide, saved by faith alone through grace. But we also believe that we are saved by a faith that works. James says, "But do you not know? Do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" In another passage, he says, "My faith is justified by my works." Sometimes hard for us to wrap our mind around that, but that's what he's saying. He said, real faith is proven through the works of Jesus Christ being done through us. But we cannot obey Jesus left to ourselves. Sin has impacted every part of our being. The rudder of our hearts is bent. This is the T in the TULIP, 5 points of Calvinism, total depravity. Thus, our Lord promises that the Holy Spirit will come to empower us to obey, and not just to obey, but to free us to obey God's word. Note in verse 16 that Jesus says, "I will send you another helper." In Greek, it's parakletos. Jesus is the first paraclete. We might even say that he is the paraclete, but his time will come now. It's his time to depart. It's coming soon. He must now go and take on his role and sit at the right hand of the Father and rule his kingdom from there. Thus, Jesus will send the Holy Spirit, who is another helper, another person who will abide with us forever. The word "another" indicates one like myself who will take my place, do my work. This passage clearly indicates that the Holy Spirit is not merely a power, but a person, just like the Father and the Son. And this is one of those truths that the Nicene Creed captures. Also, we note that the Holy Spirit is given by the Father in answer to the request of the Son. The Father gives him, the Son sends him. In another passage, John 16 and verse 7, the text explicitly says that Jesus sends the Spirit. He is the Spirit of the Father. He's also the Spirit of Christ. We might say that the Holy Spirit is the person in whom the Father and the Son meet together. And thus, the Nicene Creed rightly says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, note this text is very specific regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity will apply redemption to God's children, his elect. The world, it says, the world cannot receive him because it neither sees him nor knows him. Paul echoes this when he told the Corinthians that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, let me just pause for a moment and simply note that the text teaches us here that there should be no such thing as a proud Calvinist. It's by grace you have been saved through faith, this not of yourselves, not by works, so that no one may boast. Do you thank the Lord lately for giving you faith, the ability to believe? If not, you should. In verse 16, notice then how the image of close relationships moves from the Father and the Son to now include the Spirit and then to us. Just as the Father and the Son are in close relationship, now the Holy Spirit will be in close relationship with us. Jesus says, "But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." There's a little bit of a reference here to a presence of the Holy Spirit at this point. And of course, the Holy Spirit was present in the Old Testament saints, but not to the extent that he is, would therefore be shortly after Pentecost. "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Notice the text interchangeably uses "he" regarding the Spirit and "I." Some commentators have called this interchanging Spirit is an illustration of the dance of the Trinity. And verses 19 to 21, then Jesus summarizes his answers to Philip's question. Our Lord, again, alludes to his death, resurrection, the advent of the Spirit, and he says that when this happens, it will confirm what I have been telling you, that the Father and I are one, and when I depart, we will still be with you in the Spirit. Finally, he repeats that the evidence of God's love for his children is manifested in obedience to Christ's commands. Now, before we conclude, let's look briefly at our Lord's answer then to Judas's question as it summarizes and drives home these points we're learning about the Trinity. In verse 22, we see that Judas has been listening to the discussion, and he now misinterprets it. He heard Jesus say this, "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, and I will manifest myself to the one who loves him," that is, loves God. Jesus had clearly spoken about a manifestation in the Spirit, and therefore spiritual in character. Judas, however, was probably, again, in Old Testament mode, like his brother Philip, and he's thinking of a public manifestation of mighty miracles, or by means of a kind of messianic theophany, or on the coming judgment day. Perhaps he was still thinking of this mighty, visible messianic king that would overthrow the Romans. How then could that be only manifested to them and not the whole world, is what Judas asked. Note that Jesus doesn't respond directly to Judas's question. Rather, he just repeats and emphasizes what he says, and he's actually going to really focus on one particular aspect of it. And that, I believe, one of the most important things in his reply to Judas is in verse 23, when he says, "Regarding the one whom loves Christ, as evidenced by keeping word, my word, he will be loved by God." And this is the key phrase. "We will come to him and make our home with him." Notice the plural pronouns being used again. Not "the Holy Spirit will come." "We will come to him and make our home with him." Makes us think a little bit back to the Genesis account, doesn't it? In the Spirit, both the Father and Son will come to you. And the Greek here could be interpreted as "will come face to face with the believer." The one who loves the Lord and will make their home with them. On this passage, William Hendrickson provides these comments. "This presence is very real. Its operation can be felt. The Spirit will convict of sin, lead to daily repentance, impart assurance of salvation, bestow the peace of God that passes all understanding, admonish, comfort, all of this in connection with the Word. It is in that way that Christ has promised to manifest himself to his disciples." A clause in "make our home with him," this is the Greek mone, and it's literally that. It means making a home with the believer. It indicates a very close and intimate relationship, as if they're living in the same house. Father and Son, in and through the Spirit, are ever by the side those of those who love their Lord, ready to comfort, ready to cheer, ready to extend any and all necessary help. So as we conclude here, we need to ask again, why is understanding the Trinity important? Why does it make a difference in our walk of faith? If somebody asks you these questions, here's what I want you to remember. First, the Trinity teaches us about the close and intimate relationships within the Godhead. And from that flows a close and intimate relationship of God and his children. Our relationship with God is grounded in faith, that is, believing in the gospel, and it's evidenced by obedience to Christ's commands. This structure and flow of relationships is understandable, yet mysterious. It's simple, yet it's beautifully complex. This flow of Trinitarian love does not end with the relationship of God and his people. Trinitarian love must also flow to close, loving relationships amongst God's people. And at that point, we'll address at the communion table today. Please pray with me. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that these lessons from our word, your word, would impact us deeply, and that the result of you dwelling with us, of making your home with us, would be that our lives would be conformed to the image of Christ, bringing glory to you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.